to praise the Holy One who was and is to come.
From your heart to your lips.
So we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One who was and is to come.
Think about that last line and just sing it one more time. Who was?
Who was and is to come.
All right, I'm going to sing a phrase, then you repeat it, and I'll sing another phrase, you repeat it, and then we'll sing one together.
Great is your faithfulness.
Great is your faithfulness.
Great is your faithfulness.
Together.
You never change. You never fail, oh God.
All right, let's do that again.
True are your promises.
Together.
You never change. You never fail, oh God.
Let's lift this up.
So we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One who was
like to sing this song. You know, one of the privileges we get having that relationship with God is we get to sing His name. We get to sing our Savior's name. We get to sing Jesus' name. And we get to lift it up and worship Him freely. And it's not good juju or bad juju or anything like that. It's just what that name represents in that relationship. And so it's not like we say it and some weird things happen or anything like that. But what Jesus' life represented, the things that He's done for us, the things that He has made, the things that He has done, the things that He that took place when He lived here, and the life that He gave us represented how we're supposed to live in the world. And that's why we sing it, because our Savior lives. Let's sing this together.
The storm will be gone. With one word, the war will be won. With one word, I know I can overcome. Oh, oh, oh. With one word, the blind man can see. With one word, the captive is free. With one word, the name of Jesus. Oh. Yeah.
you bow your heads for just a moment and close your eyes, and let's spend just a moment in what we call reflection, repentance. We really take the occasion to ask ourselves, how faithful have we been to the vision we understand of God and Jesus? And in that passage that we referencing with the children earlier, in an attempt to kind of make a connection, we used images of sports, but we all know that there are times and occasions where instead of thinking about what ties us together and makes us a people who, you know, clearly express God's love as witnessed in the cross, sacrifice, suffering, we try to avoid that, and so we pair off in other ways with other interests. And maybe there's been something of greater interest to you than the interest of expressing kind of what it looks like to be faithful to Jesus. And you'd simply confess that. I've been really more interested in this or that thing or this group or that group, and I've not really been as interested as Paul described to be faithful to express what life in Jesus looks like. Boy, the more we do that together, the greater opportunity there is for folks to see clearly what God's love looks like. So let's pray and ask God to help us remember that we share that same purpose. God, we adults sometimes take delight in the simplicity of what we can communicate to children. I do. And yet sometimes it provides an occasion not to think about what I do. And so give us this opportunity to reflect on the ways in which maybe something else is of greater import to us and faithfulness to you. Forgive us for our unfaithfulness, because we really want people to know about your love and care. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You stay. joy, unending joy. In you is life everlasting. In you there's freedom for my soul.
God, no matter what our lips say, I pray that our lives would say what the message of this song is. I will follow. When you love, I'll love. How you serve, I'll serve, God. Let that be our testimony. Not so much about what we say, but what we do, how we live. God, make us more like you this morning. I pray that you'd speak to us. Hide a brother behind the cross. Give us a message from you. May these words that we've spoken this morning, these songs we've sung, be truth in our lives, God. We love and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Rusty. Would you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4. I've been told I need to give a little bit of time for you to kind of get that place found. So while you do, I want you to know I spent a couple of days chaperoning 10 men. And I'm doing this for the sake of the recording because they are so afraid that I've got enough material to last me for about 3 months. That is sermon material. In fact, they were so afraid of what I might say this morning, they all thought they might ought to come back early just to see what I might tell. One went so far as to say, hey, why don't you let me go back and preach and you stay and finish out the trip? There's nothing to tell. We had a good time, and I'm grateful for the, I don't even know who all was involved in making sure I could go, and I just had a ball. And so if you want to make something up and tell them, do that. It keep them always on their toes. Just keep them on their toes, all right? Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse number 12. Now when Jesus heard that John was arrested, he went to Galilee. He left Nazareth and settled in Capernaum, which lies alongside the sea in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this fulfilled what Isaiah the prophet said, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, alongside the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who lived in the dark have seen a great light, and a light has come upon those who live in the region and in shadow of death." From that time, Jesus began to announce, "Change your hearts and lives. Here comes the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus walked alongside the Galilee Sea, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, throwing fishing nets into the sea because they were fishermen. "Come follow me," he said, "and I'll show you how to fish for people." Right away, they left their nets and followed him. Continuing on, he saw another set of brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, repairing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus traveled throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. He announced the good news of the kingdom and healed every disease and sickness among the people. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 24. News about him spread throughout Syria. And the story, Matthew finishes that just saying it, Jesus just kept on taking care of people in that region. You know, you've heard the maxim or the expression, you know, you can't see the forest for the trees. I got to thinking about that when I was reading this passage, and that sounds weird because it's by a sea, and generally there are not many trees in that particular region around that area, at least not big trees. But what dawned on me was that sometimes when we come to passages, especially familiar ones, we've read them with such frequency or they're drawn into our memory in such a way that we have decided their purpose, their intent. And after all, isn't it a great story about fishermen who learn how to fish for people? And we move right on from there, and you may have a translation whose publishers put ahead of that particular section the calling of the first disciples or something along those lines, maybe Peter and Andrew. And that's all right, and that is correct, and it is good, and it's not wrong. But sometimes what happens in the way we read the Bible, because we don't pay careful attention to the signs and symbols, we can't see the larger picture for the words. In other words, we spend a great bit of time on the words and what this word means, what this sentence means, what this expression means, that sometimes we don't actually see how it fits in the story that's being told, that it really conveys something even stronger and more powerful than simply a few guys quit fishing. Now, I know you've read the book of Acts, and you understand that this group, this band, became that initial kind of impetus for the spread of the good news that eventually was designated the Christian movement, and that these were what we call part of the apostolic group, the group of the 12. That was the 11, and then added another, and the 12 again. And so we understand the vital and instrumental role they played. We're not diminishing that. I'm not suggesting that that's not important and that that's not part of the flow of the story. But if we don't capture what's really taking place as Matthew shapes the story of Jesus, we actually miss on what really is significant about these fishermen actually becoming Jesus' followers. You see, it's like what we do with a couple of the other stories that lead into this. And so that maybe we can actually talk about how we read the Bible as important, and that the way we read the Bible influences how we understand a text, maybe we could do two things this morning. Not only call attention to the faithfulness of Jesus and what he was faithful to and when he was faithful, but maybe we can also see in that when we read the Bible, we need to make sure we don't miss the signs and symbols for the words. Or, in other words, we need to make sure that we don't miss the forest for the trees. It really is vitally important. Because in the setting that we find this scene set, just an initial read leaves us going, oh, looks like these guys were in their boat. And Jesus kind of came walking along. And he said, how about you follow me? And they picked up their nets, or put their nets down, rather. And then they followed. And wow, what a great story. And then Jesus goes about teaching. But there's something else going on. And so if you have your Bible, look at the last part of chapter 3. And we were at this passage a couple of weeks ago, and the last part of chapter 3, we have one of those very instrumental moments in the life of Jesus. Jesus goes out to be baptized by John, remember? He goes out to the region of the Jordan. It's actually out of way, remember? Remember the distinction? The area where John was away from the center of power. So he wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't being baptized in one of the kind of ways that baptism took place in that day. They actually went out to the Jordan River, a sign and a symbol. Certainly a real place. Certainly a place where water flowed and people were baptized and John was baptizing there. But something more than just a body of water to be baptized in. Remember, the Jordan is really an important sign and symbol in the story of Israel. It is the body of water that people crossed into the land of promise. It is the body of water that separated them in the wilderness from the land of promise when they looked over and said, wow, after exploring. Remember what happened? They explored the land and they said, man, there are giants in the land. They brought back huge grapes, said, we can't take this land. So the Jordan was at one time something they passed through, but also it was an obstacle. The wilderness was a place where they were tested. Were they going to be faithful or unfaithful? And we find out that I hope that's not too quick, but we can see that when Jesus goes away from the center of power, where the center of the story is, he goes out to the wilderness to be baptized by John. It is a sign and a symbol, not just the words. It's not just historical fact. It's not just oh, by the way, we want you to know this is where John was baptized. It meant something for Jesus to go there. And what happens when Jesus comes up out of the water, because, you know, we Baptists think that he was dunked. Baptized means get all the way wet, and that's what we think happened. And as he comes up out of the waters, the way our text reads, he comes up, what happens? There's a voice. This is my son whom I love. In him I am happy, or I'm well pleased. And it was an identity-shaping moment in the story of Jesus. In other words, if you're in Matthew's church, or you're in the region where Matthew's church is ministering, and he's wanting to let you know the story so that it can continue to be told. And it happens after the fall of Jerusalem, the seat of power for Israel. And you're wanting to help shape them around what Jesus' life work looks like and what all that means. You're going to tell the story so that you can identify Jesus as Messiah. And you need some declarative moment, some affirming moment that says, this is the Son of God. And God's pleased in him. And so it's more than just a description. This is an identity-defining moment. And if we believe at all that Jesus was human, he needed someone to help him understand who he was. Now, I know immediately you're going to go, but he was God. He had to know. Listen, I don't know how it worked, but if we can't let Jesus be fully human, then we really probably can't let him be fully divine in the way we understand that. And you're going to go, Cal, are we really going to get like a seminary lesson? No, you're not. But what I mean is that if we're going to talk about Jesus being able to identify with us all the way down, he had to be fully human. And you know, we humans, we need to understand our identity. In fact, of the matter is we work really hard with our children to help them to learn to be their own people. Now, there are things that we don't want them to become, so we try to shape them and kind of help them move in areas where they can be a particular kind of person. So, you know, if we find that our young person has a particular habit that actually is going to be damaging to their character and their relationship in the future, we're really going to do those things to help them learn. Now, we can do it one of two ways. We can tell them, now, I told you not to do that, which obviously means they're going to have a little more energy to do that, right? You know how that works, right? I mean, because after all, I've learned something now with Cohen. Cohen's in one of those phases where before it was, I got to see Grandpa. Now it's like, no. In fact, Kimberly brought him down this morning to Sunday school class. I hadn't seen him in a few days, and I was like, oh, I'm going to get a hug and a kiss. Grandpa's going to. He took one look, and I don't know if he looked. He may have looked at my class. But he took one look at me, and he's ready to go. So now we have to use a little reverse kind of psychology. Oh, don't give Grandpa a kiss. Well, then all of a sudden, now it's fun because I've told him not to. Now he wants to, so he'll run and over, and I'm, no, 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 no. And I have to say no till the bitter end or he stops.
So you see how that works, right? You say no, it just provides them all the impetus and energy to go ahead. So we can shape them with the demanding, don't do that. Or we can walk with them, we can talk with them, and we can say, you know what? Here's what life's going to look like if you keep doing this. And it's not that we don't say, you know, it's really not a good idea or you shouldn't do that, but that we do more than that. We want to help them with their identity because, after all, we know how difficult the world is. And if they grow up with certain character flaws and character traits, we know how people are going to treat them because we know how, one, we were treated and we know how we treat others. So identity and identity marking is huge. And listen, we adults go through this. I mean, why do they say that when you hit, you know, that age of 50, you have this identity crisis? They call it midlife. Well, I don't know what that means, but I'm waiting on it. But you know what it is? What happens is it's this moment in this move that says, man, what we're really asking ourselves is what's valuable and what's important. And so my priest friend says, a man spends the first 40 of the years of his life trying to achieve and accomplish. He builds his tower, and then he just jumps off of it. Because what he's really trying to do is draw the distinction between, I really got to achieve, and then after he's achieved, he says, I really haven't done a whole lot. Now I want to do something meaningful. And so you say that what happens to adults is they really try really hard, and they try to do all those things to make a name for themselves, and they realize that, I mean, that really is kind of empty. What I now want to do is find something to become meaningful. I want to invest. I don't want to invest in people, in relationships. And so whether we talk about children and their identity young, or we talk about we adults who are trying to figure out what does this next phase of life look like after the kids are gone, and I feel like I'm fairly established in whatever vocation I'm in, and I start looking and saying, you know, like I could buy one or two more things with that extra money I'm not buying clothes for kids for, you know? And you start trying to figure all that out. It's this question of who am I thing. And we never escape it. And so if we're going to let Jesus be fully human, we're going to understand him as identifying with us all the way down, someone had to help Jesus with his identity that he wasn't being faithful just because. And so he comes up out of the water and God says, this voice, this is my son whom I love and in him I'm pleased. And in that moment, you'd had to be that pat on the back, that pat on the backside. It had to be that affirmative moment that said, yes, I'm living faithfully in the way that's pleasing the person who needs to be pleased. And you tell me, especially you men, doesn't that feel good? Someone says, attaboy, you're doing a great job. And a side note, women, if you just would tell your husband one time they did one thing good, man, he'd open up the checkbook. I'm just telling you. And you women think you don't need that? Baloney. Man, if you'd do that, well, we've got children. Affirmation is huge. We need someone to help us with our identity, someone to help us understand that, hey, what we're doing is valuable. We're valuable as a person. We're really pleasing the person who needs to be pleased. We need that. And so we can't just walk right by Jesus' baptism as though, well, that's a nice historical fact. Jesus baptized, it gives us some sort of impetus as to why we're baptized. We do it because Jesus did. That's the thing we always talk about and say. But listen, it is an identity marking event. And so when we trust Jesus and we say yes to him in faith, when we hear him say, follow me, and we are baptized, it is an identity marking moment. Is it a shaping moment? It's not something we just do. And by the way, if I can go ahead and say this. See, that's why we do the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is an identity-shaping event. And I realize that it's unsettling for Baptists to do it every month, and we'd like to go back to maybe once a quarter, once a year, or maybe every 5 years. I understand that. But it is an identity-shaping event. It is an ongoing reminder of the valuable relationship that we have been swept into because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And if we forget and neglect telling that story, we will forget who we are. So this is one Baptist who would do it every week, because I find too many forgetting who they are from one Sunday to the next. You see, so this moment here is Jesus really, really getting this affirmative move from the Father. Yes, I'm pleased. You're being faithful. You're being faithful in a way that nobody's been faithful before. Now, before you quickly interject, yeah, but he's God, understand something. The expectation that God had for Jesus is the same expectation he had for all of Israel. I am your God and you are my people. Be faithful. You be faithful to me and I'm going to show you my faithfulness. That hasn't changed, but what happens in this moment, Jesus then assumes the role of Israel for us and says, okay, I'm going to be faithful in the way that Israel was supposed to be faithful. You see, this is more than just words. This is signs and symbols. And so when God says, this is the Son whom I love, in him I'm pleased, he's saying, this is faithfulness. This is what it looks like. And so we find out what's the first test. So what happens next? As Matthew tells the story, Jesus is driven into the wilderness. Wilderness is a sign and a symbol. Wilderness is where the people were not faithful. It's where the people failed in the wilderness. They complained. I can't believe we left Egypt. Food was so great. Yeah, they were making us make bricks without mortar. It was just all straw, and it was burdensome, and our forefathers whined. But listen, those leeks were great. Have you ever eaten a leek? I don't even know what a leek is, except in plumbing. So if you eat them, I don't get if you eat them, right? So all of a sudden, they want to go back to Egypt instead of being faithful. And so they get to the brink of going into the land of promise, and they saw how God delivered them. Their sandals didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They had all the food they wanted. It was the same diet, but it was all the food they wanted. And they got there, and it was like, oh, no, God can't do it for us. Now, come on. You and I are reading that story, and we're going, what do you mean God can't do it? Get over that water. And then that's us, right? So Jesus gets pushed to the wilderness, and one more time, is God's representative going to be faithful? If Israel was God's representative of the world at the time and they failed, is Jesus the Son, is he going to be faithful? Is he going to be faithful, driven into the wilderness? And we love to take these temptations. We preacher types, we like to take these temptations. We like to break them down into three of them. We like to tell you what they're all about. And, you know, this is where the words get us. And it's all good. We need to do that. We need to know the particularities of the temptations. But today, we need to understand what's going on. What's going on in the big picture is Jesus is being tempted at the point of faithfulness. He's being tested. Will you be faithful? So when you read those temptations, you need to read them as, is Jesus going to be faithful? He's been affirmed. Will he be faithful? And so he's tempted. And here's what we know about the way this it's given to us. While this was a moment in time in Jesus' life, we understand that Jesus was always tempted at the point of faithfulness. So here it is. If pride could be said to be the root of all sin, understand something. Unfaithfulness is always its expression. Okay? So if pride is what is behind our sin, we want to be like God. We want to run the show. We want to kind of have the order. We want to tell God what to do for us, you know? If that is the root of sin, its expression, that is what it looks like, because sometimes I can't see your pride, but what it looks like is unfaithfulness. It always looks like unfaithfulness. So how are we going to know Jesus is faithful? He's always going to be submitting. Because this is the vision God casts for those who would be faithful to him, and Jesus is living into it. And so he goes out to the wilderness and he's tempted. Are you being faithful? Will you be faithful? And so what happens to us, we make that confession, we trust Jesus, and all of a sudden the next thing that happens is we start talking about temptation. And we talk about temptation in terms of the particulars. So I know that this is the thing I struggle with. Right. And so you go, well, let's see. Whatever it is, X, Y, or, you know, you pick it. Okay, you've got it in your mind, right? Here's the one thing you've got, because all of us do, right? You got it. You got it in your head. And now you're going, now how do I whip that thing? So let's see. I need to learn. Well, you know what? I need to learn what my triggers are. So when I'm tempted, what triggers this? And we walked down through this, and we've done a really good job of helping people, you know, kind of work the mental side of this. But what happens to us? Well, we do that thing again, and then we kind of beat ourselves up and go, golly, I can't believe I keep doing that thing, right? Because we don't couch that temptation in the larger picture of unfaithfulness. We are so fixated on what that one thing is that we don't understand that it's part of that bigger picture. Are you being faithful? God has a vision for you. So let's say that, I know nobody in here is like this. I know this. But let's just say you have a smart tongue and you just can say things that just wound and hurt people and you don't even think about it. It's just natural. And you like the default that that's the way God made me, and you try your best. I mean, you've gone out and you've bought a bridle. You know, like James says, you put that bit in your mouth, and you kind of wear it around. People look at you kind of funny, and you kind of try to work and manage that thing, you know. And you just don't manage real well, because even with a bit in your mouth, you can slice and dice. And you really work someone over, you know, really well. And all you think about is, man, how can I stop really with that sharp tongue of mine? How can I stop really cutting people? Gossip, whatever it is, however it expresses itself. And not one time do you stop and go, man, this is really unfaithfulness to the vision God has for all human beings made in the image of God who've been redeemed by Jesus. Then you go, man, that takes a lot. Yes, it does. Because you struggle with your identity once you come to understand Jesus, Lord and Savior of your life. And as a consequence of that, you take and you like to analyze. That's what we do. We preachers want to analyze you. Here's your problem. No, our problem is we can't couch our life in terms of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. It'd be a whole lot better if we did. By the way, think about it. Unfaithfulness is really a big issue, right? And so we use that word in what relationship most often, right? Marriage. He's been unfaithful. She's been unfaithful. And you know the one thing we're talking about, close your ears, children. You know, one thing that we think everybody's talking about is physical intimacy. I mean, immediately someone says, well, you know, he was unfaithful or she was unfaithful. And that's so unfair about that word and to the relationship. As if, you ready for this? As if the only reason we ever get married is to have sex. That's startling to you? Man, nobody blushed, moved, blinked, flinched. I know what that means, by the way. Anyhow, you get that. But when we talk about someone being unfaithful, the only thing we apply that to is intimacy. Now think back to your wedding vows. Like, did you just have 15 different euphemisms for what you're going to do that night? So that maybe it could carry you through all the way to however many years you're going to be married? No. Here are those vows. While there is a euphemism for that being faithful, there are a host of other things you're saying you're going to be faithful about, right? See, unfaithfulness is more than just one aspect of our relationship with our spouses. Listen, you blow faithfulness out the water long before you get undressed with someone else. But we have misapplied that to think that, well, faithfulness only applies if that happens in my relationship. You never stop once and think about, am I being faithful to my wife here or my husband here? All you think about. Hear someone describe it. Well, I've been faithful to my wife all these years. Treats her like garbage. Ridicules her. Can't stand what she wears or cooking. You even wonder, how do you even get along? But I've been faithful. Yeah. Well, good luck to you, because you haven't been. Do you understand? So faithfulness isn't just one part. It represents the whole. And so the question is the temptation or the test is Jesus going to be faithful when? All the time. Is he going to always be faithful? That's the test we face constantly. Are we going to be faithful? And we start talking about the ways in which we have opportunity and occasion to be faithful in expressing God's love and care, I would say about every day, right? We have an opportunity to express that faithfulness all the time. So do you see how that works? You see, if we spent more time couching our tests, our temptations in terms of faithfulness and saw the larger picture, we would stop with this, well, I know he does this and she does that and he does this and she does that. We would all recognize, hey, you know what we need in each other? We need encouragement to be faithful. We need to have a great big team meeting. Let's be faithful. I know last week we weren't very good at it. Let's try better this week. Let's see if God's Spirit won't work in us, and let's see if we can't capture a bigger vision of Jesus, and let's see if we can't kind of do it that way. Because after all, every day Jesus woke up, if we're going to understand him as fully human, he woke up and said, who am I going to be faithful to? Now you ready for the sermon? Okay. So what happens is when you get to our text, after Jesus demonstrates faithfulness in the midst of testing and temptation, he then does this. In order to be faithful to vision God that God has for him, he actually has to go to the very hardest places that there are to go. And what we try to do is, because we haven't couched it in terms of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, all we can say is, if I go there, I know I'm going to be drugged down. But he went to Naphtali and Zebulun. He went to the Gentile, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, if you go back and read the Isaiah passage, Matthew kind of tweaks it a little bit because the setting has changed. Its original kind of description was for another time, but Matthew says it's going to be in the memory of the people. And so he makes that the Galilee of the Gentiles. And here's what you need to know about that phrase. It is a simple way of saying, man, it's a dark place living in Israel under Rome. If you can kind of insert that, you just look at that and go, yeah, I got my map in the back of the, you know, back of my Bible, and you know, right there on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, I can see Zebulun and Naphtali, a couple of the 12 tribes that are there, and Capernaum is there. But Galilee of the Gentiles was a way to talk about the fact that if there is a dark place, this is one of the darkest of the dark places. So much so that when he quotes from Isaiah, is those who are living in darkness have what? A light has dawned. Now, we might not get that unless you were a fisherman. Because on a scale of 1 to 10, that is the job you always wanted and the job you don't ever want. You don't ever want to be a fisherman. Now, that really strikes some of us, because some of you love to fish. But it's not fishing for this in the same way for the same thing. These guys actually were double taxed. They had to pay a fee to fish actually on the sea that was actually Roman controlled. And then when they caught, they had their catch, they actually had to pay taxes with their catch. So in other words, the very act of surviving and living was under the reign or rule of Rome. Sign and symbol, okay? So in other words, their very job was so dependent on the structure and system of oppression that every day they woke up and went to work, it was a drudge, it was horrible, because they knew that those in charge were sticking it to them every time they got in their boat and every time they left the boat with the catch. If there was an occupation that represented what it looked like to be under the thumb of power, it was a fisherman. That's what they knew to do. And here they are in one of those dark regions where the power is dark, where life is just the possibilities and hopefulness is just not present. And here comes this light that's dawned, Jesus. And he comes walking by him and he sees him fishing. And here's why signs and symbols are important. When Jesus invites them to leave their nets, he's inviting them to leave submission to the wrong sorts of power. I don't really know how to help us kind of get that. But when we talk about conversion, that is hearing God say, I love you, I want you, trust me. You understand, we're hearing the invitation that says, listen, you've been held by a dark power. Someone who wants to keep you in the dark and not let you experience love and passion and compassion and empathy. You've been held captive to this dark side of yourself that always wants to pursue what you want, how you want it, when you want it. And I'm calling you to a freedom in that, because guess what? That gets pretty oppressive, because the more you give into what you want, how you want it, when you want it, you're never satisfied, because you're always going to want more. And you pursue those things. And the invitation is listen, why don't you come out from that? There's a little freedom here. So while we could look at that politically and say that Jesus is actually calling them in a new kingdom, he's calling them out of a particular way of life in a new way of life.
That's what he does with us. And yet we don't sometimes know the power to which we've been beholden. We don't know what holds us captive. We don't know the impulses that keep us from pursuing the things that are most healthy and wholesome for us. So God gives us Jesus. Here's what you pursue. Here's what you give yourself to. Here's what you do. And here's what Jesus says, follow me. Now, in that day, the thing that flipped things upside down was, is if you needed some help, you'd go find your guru. It was your job to find your teacher. It was your job to survey who's out there to give you the best advice about life and how to live it. But here's Jesus who actually flips that upside down, and he goes and he says, follow me. Signs and symbols. God's always pursuing people into the dream he has for them. He's always wooing, calling, and love to say, listen, I want you to be what I really dreamed you'd be. And so I'm calling you out from underneath whatever power holds you, whatever darkness keeps you from being all that I've dreamed you to be in love and care in the world. And I've given you my son as a model example to show you what it looks like. He's actually suffered the fate of those who would not give up their pride, would not give up their position, and would not give up their power. It actually killed him because they thought that if that power wins, ours is over. So we snuffed it out. And in the resurrection, God says, oh, you don't snuff that out. And so in a display long before the resurrection to show what the kingdom looks like, Jesus begins going around and taking care of everybody's needs. And the people that Jesus took care of, healing their needs, that was another sign and symbol, another way of saying everyone associated illness with darkness, okay? Everyone associated that if you're sick, it's because of sin, it's because of some oppressive experience in your life, it's because there's something going on. And this is where our folks who kind of capitalize on that make a mistake today. It was a sign and a symbol. Jesus capitalized on and said, well, I'm going to take the way you're thinking about these things, and I'm going to go show you the power over that. And so he was setting them free. Because if they were maimed, if they couldn't see, if their legs wouldn't work, whatever it was, they were worse than fishermen. And Jesus' healing brought really into reality the fact that boy, things can be different and can change. This kingdom that he's talking about, this gospel of the kingdom of God, this is the only phrase, this is how Matthew described it. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And he's saying to these fishermen, listen, Rome doesn't have it. God does. Isn't that really what we want to hear? Isn't it really what we think people want to hear? It's freedom. There's some way out. So if we don't bring that light into those very dark places and we stand so aloof from it, there's no light there. And if all we can fixate on is the way that the darkness is going to overtake me, there's no possibilities for the light to shine in those spaces and places. And so if we will focus our attention on faithfulness, we'll move into those spaces and places faithfully, and light will dawn. It'll be the light of God's love and goodness. It'll be that hopefulness that's brought to bear. It'll be a new vision cast for what life could be like. The possibilities and hopefulness that's brought with that. And we say, echoing Jesus' words, why don't you follow that guy? That's what we're doing. Why don't you follow him? That's what we're doing. And so everywhere we go, we ought to be going into those places that, frankly, are considered some of those darkest places. And instead of being worried about what it might be done to us, focus on how faithful we can be there. Think about that? And that's some positive, right? So team, here we go. Huddle up. I don't care whether you like football, basketball, baseball, soccer. I don't care what your sport is. I don't care if you like the music or the preaching or none of it. Here we are. And the faithfulness that we're called to is say that there are people who are under the weight of what we would call darkness, and they need desperately to hear that they no longer have to suffer under the oppressive weight of what that looks like. They don't have to feel it. They don't have to live in it. They don't have to share in it. They don't have to propagate it. But what they need is someone to enter that dark place, enter that dark space and say, let's follow Jesus. Come on. And what they need are a group of people who are faithful to that. So what do you say, team?